Today we continue as we look at James chapter 2. If you'll turn there. Again, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles, turn on your electronic devices. And if you don't have a Bible, we'll have the ushers come by. They're going to, we have some ones you can borrow and use if you. We want you to look on. I'm, again, not going to be putting out all of the references, but we will. You'll see where we are, you'll be able to follow along fairly easily. As we continue in our series, Living Godly Lives, we're walking through the book of James together. And we continue as we walk this journey, we are going to come across occasionally some, what I would call hard sayings or difficult statements that come by way of the Word of God. There are a number of them, and some of them are probably hard to understand or connect with than others, but they are there so that we can live godly lives. James has made it very clear that we need to learn to really follow Jesus and walk with Him. And today we're going to hear a lot about how important it is to bless people, to do good works, to serve, and what all that means as it connects to faith. I mean, wouldn't you agree blessing others is fun? Can you say amen to that? Amen. And we've talked a lot about blessing others and serving other people throughout the years. And occasionally I myself will do something that I would consider, for me, out of the box, just trying to bless someone. And I do this occasionally. Just there are times when I feel like the Lord leads me. And a little while ago, I was driving through Starbucks. There was a long, you know, the drive-through with the cars, and there was a lot of cars there. And I was just sitting there getting, had placed my order, and was probably had too much time waiting to get to the window. And I was actually just talking to the Lord and kind of enjoying the peace and quiet of that moment. And just felt like the Lord said I had to bless someone. And I've done this once or twice, not very often, because again, this is a bit unusual. Just because I'm not necessarily a real spontaneous person. I can be outgoing, but I tend to be still a little bit reserved. And I just thought, I just need to bless someone. So I thought, I'm going to pay. The thought came to me, I'm going to pay for the car behind me. I'm just going to bless them. Now, the minute that thought came in, I started trying to talk myself out of it. And I thought, okay, I need to do this. And so as I'm thinking this, my logic starts looking in the rearview mirror going, who is behind me? Because I'm a little concerned that, you know, it's about lunchtime and maybe there's a family of five behind me buying lunch right now. Or worse, there's four or five teenagers taking a lunch break, you know, and they're all at Starbucks. So unfortunately, I couldn't see out. It was raining that day in my window of my truck between the lights and everything and the rain. I couldn't see clearly, so I'm thinking, Lord, is this really you? And I just knew the Lord says, that's right, trust me. And I said, okay, God. So I get up to the window, and I obviously hand my card and get my coffee, and then I say to the lady, I'd like to pay for the car behind me. Of course, she gave me kind of a funny look, and I thought, okay, now I'm feeling guilty. I have to say why I'm doing it. You know, I got to come up with some plausible reason. My first thought, I mean, in my head was, well, you know, I'm doing this because I want to bless people, and going, I don't want to say that, and I'm thinking, you know, something should be said, and I'm thinking, well, why don't you just tell them Jesus paid for it, you know, that kind of a, and I thought, that sounds kind of just weird. So anyway, I chickened out, and I just said, well, just tell them to have a nice day, you know, and just keep it simple. And so I finally, you know, she rang up the tag, and she handed me the slip, and I don't know about you, but I was doing that. I could feel the adrenaline going. It was like, this is fun. You know, this is kind of exciting. And so I got the stuff. I thought, I got to get out of here. So I just wanted to leave because I didn't want to. I just felt like I needed to get away. I didn't want anyone following me or anything like that. So I got out. And as I'm driving down, I'm just feeling kind of this little bit of a high. I got to go, wow. I mean, it's an adrenaline rush. It was really great. And then I thought, I really ought to look at the bill. So I'm kind of down the road, and I pull out the ticket, and I'm wondering, so what is this good deed? How much is it going to cost me? And there it was, $2.04. Hallelujah. It was kind of funny because whoever was behind me, I guess all they were getting was, I mean, that's like a small coffee. And my obedience to God cost me $2.04. Amen. Hallelujah. And I got to, I had the most fun on $2.04 than I've had in a long time. What a great adrenaline rush. I mean, just not realizing what was going to happen. And, you know, that's God's called us to serve. If you look with me in James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Goes on and says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works of faith was made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. He was called a friend of God. You see then, a man is justified by works and not faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message and sent them out another way?" And then the very end, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, this passage has been really looked at and created interesting controversy, and a lot of the controversy comes because of a lack of interpretation, understanding. A lot of times you will hear people suggest that somehow James and what he writes, and if you begin to compare what the Apostle Paul wrote about faith, they seem to oppose each other or contradict each other. That is incorrect. They actually complement each other. The fact is that when you read about faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about we are saved by grace through faith. And then we read about James declaring that faith without works is dead. And what you have essentially is a coin with two sides basically complementing each other. James is not teaching that works will save you. He would not agree to that. He would agree only by grace. We are not saved by works. In fact, he's clearly saying you are not saved by good works, but you are saved for good works. James is addressing an audience that are believers. He's addressing probably a little bit of a wider audience to the Jewish community, but I'm pretty convinced that at this point he's talking to people who are in attendance to the fellowships that he was involved with and aware of as the leader of the Jerusalem region and who had received Jesus. And he's telling, look, you need to learn how to live a godly life. And part of learning a godly life is understand that real faith involves doing and serving. I believe part of the problem back then, as even today, is how we define being saved. See, I've had this conversation, not quite as direct as I'm going to suggest this, but there are people who have had this thought or conversation, and I'm convinced by even how we live, they sort of ask the question, what is the minimum standards required to enter into heaven? I believe there's a lot of people who are looking for the minimum requirements needed to get into heaven, and then once we figure we know those minimum requirements, we live accordingly. I mean, can you imagine that question and how that can be asked or lived out. So what is the minimum amount of following Jesus needed so I still can get into heaven when I die? I mean, did Jesus ever say that there's a minimum requirement for getting into heaven? Did he ever say that? Does he ever have that? I mean, think about it. Was there ever a statement where Jesus said, okay, here's the minimum needed? In case you're wondering, no. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine a groom talking to soon-to-be bride and asking the question kind of like, so what's the minimum amount of fidelity and commitment I need to give you in order to stay married? I mean, what would happen, Roy, if you had asked that question? I know you wouldn't be sitting here right now, probably. Neither would I. I can't, I mean, I can't imagine approaching my wife alone and saying, so Lois, what's the minimum requirement necessary so I can stay married to you in terms of my fidelity? Or, I mean, can you imagine being at work or applying for a job? Yeah, think of that, applying for a job. And you're talking to your prospective employer and you ask some kind of question, man, I'm looking forward to working with you, but I'm wondering what's the minimum amount of work I need to get by in order to get my paycheck? Well, I want to hire you. I mean, you begin to think about the concept of this, and is heaven the kind of place where you get in for just doing the minimum? I hear Jesus communicating something very important that he said, look, it through me, by my life, my death, my resurrection, you have the presence and the power and the favor and the love of God available to you to have and experience. And if you want that in your life, here's the deal. Follow me. Remember we talked about, he declared, become my talmidim. Become my disciple. Become my student, my follower. And walk away from all else so that you can really follow and walk with me and trust me for everything, including your eternity. Saving faith is not about the least amount you have to believe in order to get into heaven. Saving faith comes by having total dependence, complete commitment, total trust in God. And when you put your trust and confidence in God, what you get in return is love and forgiveness and acceptance and life from him. Can you imagine putting all that into God and God says, well, I'm going to give you the minimum amount. He says, I'm going to give you everything. Commitment really is a central part of our faith. You cannot, church, you cannot be a Christian simply by affirming right doctrines. You cannot be a believer simply by agreeing to biblical facts. You cannot be a believer by simply giving mental assent to the gospel. You must commit your heart and your mind and your soul 100% to God. So James is dealing with people who are superficial believers, who need to make a decision to genuinely commit to the Lord. Because when you decide, living a godly life is the natural consequence of faith. A real, genuine Christian will have a changing life. Now, I'm intentional about that. I realize once you receive Christ, your life is changed positionally forever in eternity. But then there's this thing that there's an ongoing, and I'm being intentional, changing life. If your life is not changing, something's wrong. Something is terribly wrong. The gospel that comes into our lives when you receive Jesus, a seed that produces a plant, that produces a fruit. I mean, Jesus made it very clear. In Matthew 21, he says he's walking in the morning. He's returning to Jerusalem. He's hungry. And he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over there to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately the fig tree withered up. And what's interesting is that after that moment happened, Jesus taught his disciples about faith. because they had just watched and witnessed a miraculous moment that so challenged them. Jesus took that and he said, okay, now let's talk about what it means to have faith in God. And the connection was so powerful. James wants you to understand your life changes when you have faith. And when you have faith, you live out obedience. And when you have obedience, your life is not the same. He says, so what does it profit, my brethren? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works. In other words, talk is cheap. Anyone can say they have faith. Anyone can say that they're walking with God, but your lifestyle must be different from the world. And if it's still worldly, then what's real about your faith? See, a lot of people believe stuff about Jesus rather than having faith where they believe in Jesus. Now, he gives you an example of what he's talking about. He says, so here's a situation, a brother, or it could have been a sister, naked, destitute of daily food. One of them comes up to you and says, hey, I need help. And you're a believer. And then you say to them, well, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? You got to understand, at the time, helping people was huge. James is addressing something that would have been right to the heart of all of his readers right now. I mean, it was written in 1 John, and it was, again, this is a huge concept. If anyone has material possessions and see his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? I mean, how much stronger can that be? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. Basically, here's what James is saying. Someone comes up to you and says, I need some help. And you basically look at them and say, well, please go, but may God be with you and bless you. But I don't have time to help you. Or, to put it more bluntly, get out of my face. But God love you. And James is saying, how can anyone do anything similar to that and declare themselves a believer, because action is the fruit of living faith. Jesus said, the evidence of living faith are figs on the tree. And if there isn't fruit on the tree, then there is no faith. If there aren't positive behaviors going on, then your faith is dead. See, living right proves our faith is real faith. Faith is just not a matter of saying the right words. It must be accompanied by real, meaningful action. So what we say needs to be followed by what we do. Look at James says, but if someone will say you have faith, I have works, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What an amazing challenge. Show me your faith without deeds. And here's what James is saying. Impossible. That can't be done. Faith cannot be demonstrated apart from real action. Anyone can profess faith, but only action shows that it's genuine. And he goes on and drives the point even harder. He says, listen, guys, you believe there's one God. You got to understand, that time of Israel, it was a big deal to believe in the unity of one God, monotheism. That was kind of their calling card. That was their model. That was their everything to the world around them. For the Jews, it was the idea of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Big, big, big deal. And he's saying, you believe that there's one God, Echad. There's this unity of God. Well, the demons believe that too. And then he says something. And tremble. That was like a slap in the face. Because what he's declaring right there, he says, listen, the demons have more faith, if you will, and understanding there really is a God, and they tremble at the fact of this God, and you do nothing. How could you not tremble when the demons are literally shaking for their lives? And then he says something even more powerful, and it's easily missed in our language, but he declares, "O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." Now, the Greek in there, "foolish man," literally is translated "hollow man." And what he's saying is, hey guys, you're nothing but a bag of wind. Your skin with no skeletal structure, no muscle, no organs, all you are is an outside filled with air. You're hollow inside. And what he's really saying, are you willing to understand this? Are you willing to change this? Because the health of our faith really does matter to God. James is saying healthy faith is really important. The kind of faith, see, God wants us to have a changed life. He loves you too much to leave you alone. He loves you too much to just let you just stay on the same path. Real faith affects what we do. And there's a huge difference in this. What do you believe? What do you actually believe? Not what you think you believe. What do you really believe? And here comes, I believe, a struggle for some of us because we think we believe something, but we don't actually believe it. I'm convinced that circumstances begin to live out and then prove what we actually believe. You understand what I'm saying? Can you say amen to that? I mean, I was thinking of a couple examples like, I mean, I believe marriage ought to be an equal partnership. I believe in equal serving between a husband and wife. I believe that the husband and wife should share equally the division of labor, especially around the household. Now, unfortunately, in my household, I find myself doing way more than my fair of serving around the house. And it's sad that I rob my wife of her opportunity to demonstrate her faith. Okay, I lie. I am in real trouble, aren't I? See, I think you guys like watching me get in trouble. Jesus, he said it's more blessed to give than receive. So we go to church, we have our Bibles, we believe in the Bible, we believe Jesus says this, or we believe Jesus said, remember, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, right? I mean, what a great example. And he even tells us, don't be anxious about possessions or money. He tells us that your Father in heaven will take care of you, and we hear that, and I've had people, and we'll say this, I can hear you say, well, of course, I believe that. I don't trust in my money. I don't trust money. And then the economy gets bad. And I have less money. And I get anxious, and I get stressed. And I find out that I don't believe I trust money as long as I have money. But when I lose some, I find out the truth is I actually trust in it. See, I know none of us are going to starve. Matter of fact, we are better off than 99.9% of the world around us. But you lose a little bit. You think you might lose a little bit. Things get a little difficult or shaky or uncertain. And all of a sudden, you tense up. You can't but work, you know, more hours, overtime, more saving, and you start to panic, and all of a sudden, are you now trusting God? Or are you trusting in what? James addresses that issue because you and I need to realize that what we think we believe in and what we actually believe in may be a challenge to us. I mean, for some of us like me, it's no big deal to believe fire is going to burn you. I've learned a long time ago, if I put my hand on a flame, I am going to get burned. Probably a lot of you like me believe in the fact that coffee really does make a difference in the morning. It is a godly food. Now, can you say amen to that? You think about belief, I mean, a simple thing, gravity, right? I mean, you've heard that, gravity. I believe in gravity. I don't need to test the reality of it. I don't need to get up on top of this building and jump off and see if it really works. I know gravity works. I know that it's a reality. I have convictions, and when you have a core conviction, then you don't need to test it. But it is demonstrated by your behavior, because my core conviction knows that if I jump off a building, I'm going to be in trouble. Therefore, I don't do that. But here's what James is saying. Your sincerity is not enough in your belief. Because the real test of what you believe in isn't what you say, isn't even what you think, but it's what you do. And James says, faith without works is dead. Which means if you say something, but your actions don't speak about what you have said, then you don't believe what you just said. Here's something that I've learned. Actions are a much more reliable indicator than your words. And that's, listen, faith is living. It's creative. It's active. It's a power. Faith is something you cannot help but do good. Good work consistently. It doesn't even stop real faith to ask if work ought to be done. It's done before anyone even asks. It's already done. It continues to be done without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good in this matter is an unbeliever. It is impossible to separate faith and works in the same way you cannot separate heat and light from fire. It is two sides of the same coin. James drives the point home, says, okay, let me give you an example. Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Abraham believed God and was accounted to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. He brings up Abraham because everyone loved Abraham. Everyone knew the story of Abraham. And everyone knew that Abraham was very imperfect. You and I have studied Abraham, if you remember, and the story of Abraham is totally amazing. And when you think about the fact that throughout the Word of God, Abraham is an example of faith. He's part of the Hall of Fame of faith, people who have lived in faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He is referred to over and over again as an example of faith. Now, let's think about his life again really quick. Quick review, Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, at this time Abram, is living amongst a pagan culture. He is pagan. When we discover and read about him in Genesis chapter 12, he knew nothing from any evidence that we can see about God, who God was. He was totally oblivious to anything of Yahweh, anything of God in anyone's life. God shows up and says, Abraham, in Genesis 12, I want you to pick up everything and go. I'll tell you later where you're going, but just start going. And when you get there, I'm going to give you a son. And this man who knew nothing of God said yes. Even before he really knew who God was, he said yes. And that was such a huge foundation of faith, because he received that, and then he walked, and soon God would say, I'm going to change your name. I want you to understand this journey. You're not Abram, you're Abraham. You're going to be the father of a multitude. The whole planet's going to connect to the fact that their origin comes from you. You are going to be the father of the multitude that's going to rise up. And you would think with all that, this man's going to walk by a man of power and might and great faith. He's going to be a man who is so confident in God. He's a man who is awesome. And then we read the next part in his life, and he's with Sarah now, his wife, and they're in Egypt. And he looks to Sarah and says, you're pretty good looking. You know, those Egyptians, they're going to see you and they're going to want you. That Pharaoh's going to want you as his wife, and he's going to kill me. So here's what I want you to do, Sarah. I want you to pretend that you're my sister so that they won't hurt me, because we got to somehow get through this. Now, there's a man of faith. And he, in fact, does that. And soon we read of Sarah involved in Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham makes out pretty good. He gets sheep, cattle, goats, slaves, all kinds of goods. And then Pharaoh finds out. Pharaoh finds out that Sarah was his wife, not his sister, that Abraham and Sarah lied. And what does he say? Ah, no big deal. Oh, it's all right. I made out pretty good here. I'm Pharaoh. Who cares? He had more faith than Abraham at that moment because he cared so much. The writers reflect to the fact that Pharaoh made a statement similar to the very same statement that God said to Eve after the fall. Why did you do this thing? What is this thing you have done? I mean, really dumb, Abraham. And you'd think Abraham would figure it out. Then he does it a second time. And then 11 years later, they're wanting a kid. They're waiting for a child, right? Sarah says to Abraham, you know, we've waited a really long time. I don't think it's ever going to happen, Abraham. I'm really sorry, but we got Hagar, our slave girl. Why don't you go have sex with her and have a kid? Of course, Abraham says, Sarah, are you kidding? I trust God. No way am I going to do this. I have unbelievable faith. I'm a man of God. We'll just wait for the Lord. No, what did Abraham say? High five, let's go do it. And now you have Ishmael. And now you have a whole lot of trouble because of this great man of faith. What a man of God. Couldn't wait. And then you're down the road 13 years later. God tells Abraham and Sarah, okay, I know you're a little bit old right now, about 100 years old, you're going to have a child. And does God say, hallelujah, thank you, God, I believe you. Scripture says he laughed. And Scripture says Sarah laughed. And then they both lied to God about laughing. What a man of faith. I mean, all this is going on, and he can't even man up to the fact that he lied about laughing, and he could have said to God, this is so crazy. I laughed, God, forgive me. Instead, he lied about it. His faith was so unbelievably weak, he pretended that Sarah was not his wife. He went ahead and had relationships with a slave girl. He went ahead and laughed at God, at God's miraculous statement and power. Now, with all that in mind, why would James bring up Abraham? Well, you got to remember something. Did Abraham have the Ten Commandments to live by? No. Did he have the Old Testament to turn to? No. Did he have any stories to rely on? Had Mount Sinai taken place? Did he have the law? Was there a priesthood? Was there David? Could he at least turn to Psalms or Proverbs? Did he have anywhere to go? No. He had absolutely nothing. Zero. And yet, in the midst of all of that, growing up in a brutal, superstitious, pagan culture, even Joshua said, long ago our forefathers, even including Terah, the father of Abraham, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. Here was a man who was worshiping other gods, raised like everyone else, and God comes and says to him out of nowhere, Abraham, go where I tell you to go. And here is the key. Abraham went. Abraham, take your son Isaac, your only son, and sacrifice him. And what did he do? He went, and the word of God says, he sacrificed his son. His blade was stopped just before he killed his son. It was in his head. His son was dead. And James is saying, he put works to his faith. Because he says, listen, you guys have the word. You have the prophets. You have the Ten Commandments. You have so much. And yet, can you do even what Abraham did with nothing? Church, we have so much available. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Word of God, the church, so much resource. Can we do what God has called us to do? Why do we struggle with what God has called us to do? Why is it that we are not completely dependent upon God and upon Jesus? He says, you see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Then he tells the story of Rahab, a harlot, a prostitute, also justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way where she protected Israel. Rahab is in the hall of fame of people who were and who had huge faith. It says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she had welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. It's amazing. None of these people were perfect, but they had faith and they had works to go with their faith. They demonstrated the reality of their need of God and their trust in God. And then James says, okay, let me drive this home and nail this down for you. The last statement. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that sounds like a summary statement, and it is, but it's a word picture statement. We live in a world today where we have sterilized death. Someone dies, and usually the funeral home comes and takes the person, gets everything ready, sets it up, and then we show up having everything done for us. Now, I'm not saying death is easy, but we really don't touch it. We don't smell it. We don't want really anything to do with it. You got to realize, when James wrote that statement, it was totally different. They didn't have funeral homes. The family took care of those who passed away. And so when he said that statement, everyone reading that, hearing that image in their brain, yeah, I know what it's like to deal with a dead body, because a dead body is cold. It's rigid. It's obviously without life. Color has changed. It smells. It's kind of scary, especially if you're not used to it. And there's someone you love, and it hurts. And James says, get that in your brain. Because when you can picture the dead body of a human being and how cold and lifeless and rigid and colorless that is, James drives it home and says, that is your faith without works. It's dead. That's a hard statement. Because now we're challenged by the Word of God to take a look at our lives and ask ourselves, is there work? Is there service? Are there good deeds? Or are we just all a lot of wind? I love you, but some of you, as James said, you're hollow. And you need to be convicted and challenged by God's word to put the two together. And let your faith and works be one. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word is powerful. It's challenging. It's convicting. Your word is life-changing. And for some of us, we need our lives changed. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to hear you, to listen to you as you speak to us. Where is it that we need to live differently? How is it you take a moment alone with the Lord as you just listen to the instruments and talk with God? Let the impact of the Word change you where you need to be changed. For some of us, today a decision is going to be made to stop living the way we've been living. I also believe that in church, listen, if you're here and you would agree, too much is hollow in you. Too much is empty. There's not really the presence of Jesus. And I believe that there's even conviction right now. Conviction that it needs to be made right. Heads are bowed. A moment of privacy is here. You can change it all right now. You can come clean and say, God, forgive me. Today I commit myself to really follow you. My life, when you look at it, you understand it's not adding up. And now it's clear why. But you would say to Jesus, you just take kind of a deep breath and you step out and say, God, I choose today to receive you and commit everything to you. I hold nothing back. If that's you, and this is that moment for you to commit to Jesus, no one's looking around. Again, please, for privacy, let's keep our heads bowed. But for you, I want us to agree and pray and start something new and fresh right now. I invite you, receive Jesus. Raise your hand right where you are. And as you raise your hand, you're saying, Pastor, let's pray. Let's agree together. And you put your hand up, and we're going to pray. And it starts right now, today. Else, just put your hand up. We're going to acknowledge the hand and we're going to pray for you. Someone will come at the end. Just raise your hand. Anybody else? Two hands. All you have to do, put your hand up. It starts. Lord, thank you that as Lee's hands are raised, it becomes real. For them, at this moment, they'll never be the same again. Today is the day of commitment for Lee's, I pray, who have lifted their hands to walk with you. To walk with you in a real way as we have understood it. And for all of us here, this becomes a day to once again reaffirm what it means to be a believer in Jesus, to live a godly life. And we will meet the challenge of a changing life. Lord, we'll walk the path. We will run the race. We will never be the same again. Let's stand together, church.